Life hurts. Now, there is nothing profound about that statement. Any one of us, any one of you can see that pain and suffering are real and evident in our lives. Maybe that pain is caused by personal mistakes. Maybe it's caused by the mistakes of others. Maybe it's caused by natural events. Maybe it's caused by health situations. Whatever the cause, we can all be sure that pain is real and it hurts. Yet we are told in James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. James points some light on something very important while stating something very simple. Avoiding pain, trials, and hardships are impossible. James doesn't say if trials come, but when trials come. And I want to show you either for the first time or to remind you that God is involved in our everyday mundane events, even the painful ones. So, on the screen, there will be a turtle on a fence post. Now, if you see that, if you are driving down a road and you see a turtle on a fence post, I hope you're going to assume that that turtle didn't do it on its own. Even though myself, as a huge Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles fan, know that that turtle did not climb, did not flip up on top of that fence post. Someone behind the scenes put that turtle there. And I think that if we look at the book of Ruth, we can explain or see this imagery of a turtle on a fence post played out for us. So we need to look beyond what we can see. We need to look behind the scenes because God is at work. There are many moments in our lives where we have no idea why such painful things are happening. But we must be confident in God and that he is at work in bringing forth something that you and I cannot even comprehend with what is going on. Because here's the important piece for this morning. A misunderstanding, a misplaced understanding of pain will only confuse you and make it difficult in following God. You've probably heard me say this before, but God is far more interested in changing your mind before he changes your circumstances. Now, we want God to change our circumstances. We want him to take away all of our problems, all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the suffering, all of the sickness, and all of the sadness. And you know what? Changing those things in the world and in you are so very important to God. But what might actually be more important is what is happening on inside of you when those painful, tragic, hard times are going on. Christian doctor Paul Brand once said, "Thank God for inventing pain. I don't think he could have done a better job." I don't think many of us would say we thank God for the pain in our lives. However, Dr. Brand may have a better understanding of pain, because it was Dr. Brand that discovered and began studying Hansen's disease, or better known as leprosy. Now, I'm not a doctor. I don't have a degree in that at all. So this is a very dumbed-down description of leprosy. It is basically a painless disease. This disease is destroying because it numbs the cells of your body to the point that one is unable to feel pain. Because the warning signs of pain are gone, this person can no longer take care of themselves, never realizing that something is wrong until it's too late. This is why we can look at pain and say, pain is God's gift that nobody wants, but maybe at times we need. Now, I really want to pause before we actually get into this sermon because I need you to hear this. I can't have you misunderstanding what I'm going to say this morning. God is not the cause of your pain. What I am saying is that God will use and work through that pain. So the book of Ruth invites us to reflect upon the question of how God is involved in the day-to-day joys and hardships of our lives. Now, there are three main characters in this book. The first one is Naomi, the widow, Ruth, the Moabite, and Boaz, the Israelite farmer. Through this whole story, God sees what Naomi's grief cannot imagine. The story of Ruth allows us to see life's complexity from the point of view of God's simplicity. So chapter 1 begins with this opening statement: in the days the judges ruled. This is very interesting to me because it wasn't too long ago that we read something that is very dark and difficult in the book of Judges, which was a 400-year period after Israel entered into the promised land under Joshua and before there were any kings in Israel. So roughly 1500 to 1100 BC, somewhere in there. And when you read the book of Judges, you can see the dark and difficult times. It says this in Judges 21, chapter 21, verse 5. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like 2023, doesn't it? So for me, that just goes to prove once again, the Bible is correct and true. Like it says in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. So the people would sin, God would allow enemies to overtake them, the people would cry out for help, and God, in his love, would mercifully rise up a judge to deliver them. Again and again, this would happen. The people rebelled, and from all outward appearances, God's purpose for righteousness and glory in Israel seemed to be failing. And sometimes it seems to be failing today, unless you look beyond what you can see, unless you look behind the scenes. And the book of Ruth gives us a glimpse of the hidden work of God in the worst of times. This is where we meet an Israelite family living in Bethlehem, struggling to survive through a famine. So in search of food, they move to the land of Moab, Israel's enemy. And there, the father of the family dies. So tragedy hits. Right at the beginning of the story, tragedy is there. During this time, two sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. But then the sons die, leaving behind Naomi and her daughter-in-laws. The chapter emphasizes Naomi's misery, which we can read about in chapter 1, verse 11, which says this: Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your own way, for I am too old to have a husband." In other words, Naomi says that she has nothing to offer them. Her condition is honestly worse than theirs. And if they try to be faithful to Naomi and the names of their husbands, they will find nothing but pain. And better yet, they may actually find themselves in a worse situation than Naomi is in. So at the end of verse 13 in chapter 1, Naomi says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Don't come with me because God is against me. Your life may be as bitter as mine." So remember earlier when I said that a misplaced understanding of pain will only confuse you and complicate your walk with God. We see that right here. However, when Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah she is returning to Israel, Ruth actually decides to go with her, while Orpah decides to stay in Moab. Ruth shows great loyalty to Naomi by saying, "Where you go, I am going. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." The chapter concludes with Naomi and Ruth both traveling back to Israel. And upon their arrival, Naomi decides to change her name to Mara, meaning bitter in Hebrew. Church, let me make a side point of this really quick. People should be able to look at your life just as Ruth looked at Naomi's and say, "I want your God to be my God." Your trust in God and turning towards God in difficult times, in tough times, will often be the thing that draws others towards Jesus. Just as Pastor Louis Giglio said, our response to suffering and trials in our lives can be a megaphone of hope for God's kingdom. But that leads us to chapter 2, So upon arriving in Israel, they began to try to figure out where they're going to get some food. And it just so happens to be the start of barley harvest. So Ruth sets out to find some food. And it just so happens that she ends up picking the grain in a field owned by a man named Boaz, who just so happens to be Naomi's relative. Now, please hear the tongue-in-cheek in that phrase, "it just so happens." That was actually the providence of God. That was God working behind the scenes, looking beyond what we can see. We now see that. Naomi finds out that Ruth met Boaz, and Naomi is filled with joy because Boaz is the family's kinsman redeemer. Now, the family kinsman redeemer was a critical cultural practice where if a man in the family dies and he leaves behind wife, kids, or land, it was the redeemer's responsibility to marry that widow, to take up the land, and to protect that family. So because of this, Naomi begins to be filled with joy and actually have hope for their future. So we pick up in chapter 3 where Ruth decides to quit wearing the clothes of a widow, which lets Boaz know she is available to be married. It's kind of like the biblical bachelorette, if you will, which is kind of weird to think about, and maybe you're thinking, Travis, you shouldn't compare the two. I'm just saying, it seems strange that you wear clothes when you're mourning and clothes when you're ready to be married. But I digress. Ruth heads over to talk with Boaz. When she gets to Boaz's place, he is sleeping. And she decides to sit at his feet and wait for him to wake up, like any rational person would when they find someone sleeping that they want to marry. So he ends up waking up, and of course he is a bit startled. Could you imagine waking up? You sit up, and then there's this woman or man staring at you as you wake up. Listen, we never look good when we wake up, right? Like, our hair is all over the place. Could you just imagine being startled that way? But we're amazed to read that Boaz is actually amazed at Ruth's character and is glad to take her as his wife. Now, obviously, it's not just he wakes up, she says, "Hey, will you marry me?" And then he's like, "Yeah, sure." There's a little bit more. So go back and read the book of Ruth because it will explain it. But I've genuinely heard of some weird proposals being a youth pastor, but this has to take the cake. This has to be the weirdest one. But the chapter ends with Ruth returning to Naomi, and they celebrate because of these recent events, which leads us to the final chapter, chapter 4. Just as Ruth was loyal to Naomi at chapter 1, Boaz is loyal to Naomi's family in chapter 4. Because the story ends with the reversals of the tragedies that it began with. Ruth marries Boaz and gives birth to a son. Chapter 1 opens with tragedy and death, but chapter 4 ends with joy and birth. This is the brilliance of the story, because God's providence is at work behind every scene in this story. And God is at work behind the scenes in your life. It's not always evident. It's not always what we want, but God is at work. God works like this in our lives. We can't always see it. Now, the book of Ruth encourages us to view our day-to-day lives as a part of God's bigger plan for not only our own personal lives, but for the world, because God is weaving a story of redemption out of every single detail. Now, here's where we're going to get into the meat of the sermon. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 28. And it's going to be up on the screen just in case you don't have your Bibles with you. But it says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose." Church, when you read that, do you believe it? And I don't mean like look at it and be like, "I believe that. That's nice." Do you honestly believe that all things work together for good? I don't know about you, but sometimes that seems too definite for my life. That seems too definitive for the things I'm going through. So all things God, do you really mean that? We might go as far as saying, sure, some things work for the glory of God and the good of those who love him. But all things, God? Some might ask, Travis, what do you mean by good? Because sickness is not good. Murder is not good. Divorce is not good. Suicide is not good. The death of a child is not good. And some hear this verse quoted, and instead of finding confidence in God's goodness, it seems like a mocking, cruel, never-ending joke. This verse is sometimes misused by well-meaning Christians who throw it in the face of those who are suffering as if it could answer all of life's questions. Church, when this verse is misused in that way, it produces the opposite effect intended by God. But like it or not, it's in the Bible, and it will not go away. However, if we only look at verse 28, we miss the whole picture. We have to go back to Romans 8, verse 18, which says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us." Have you ever walked through a situation in life that left you wondering why God would allow you to experience that hurt, to experience that pain, to experience that discouragement? There is, again, no doubt that sometimes the bad things that happen in our lives, the troubles, are caused by us. But I don't care if you believe in Jesus or not. Bad things happen. Whether you love Jesus or not, bad things happen. You don't have to be a Christian to know that to be true. But I promise you, it's a lot easier when you have God. Jesus told us that there would be pain and suffering. He told us that it'd be a part of our lives. He says in John chapter 16, verse 33, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." I love that Jesus does not simply say that we will have trials and sorrows and then just leave us to figure it out. But he reminds us that he has overcome the world and that we can have peace because of Jesus. Meaning that our hardships and our troubles are not without purpose when we follow God. So let's look back at Romans 8:28, and I'm going to put three versions of it up here on the screen. So the first one is the King James Version. "All things work together for good to them that love God." Then there is the New International Version. "In all things, God works for the good of those who love him." And then in the New American Standard Bible, "God causes all things to work together for good." Now, I'm not up here to pick on the New King James Version or the King James Version. But did you catch the difference? The King James Version, God is way down at the end of the phrase. In the other two versions, God is at the beginning. Now, yes, before you start getting mad because you have a King James Version, you don't have to get mad at me. I understand that this is mostly a grammar issue. But I also believe there is nothing wrong with the old translations. But for me, when I look at these newer translations, I think they bring out a proper emphasis that you and I need to remember. Because we will never properly understand this verse as long as we put God at the end and not the beginning. Because some people look at life that way. They believe that life is like a roll of the dice. You win some, you lose some. And then they also believe that God is going to just show up after the tragedies and make everything come out right. That is not a biblical view at all. In reality, God is there at the beginning, he is there at the end, and he is there at every part in between our struggles and our troubles. Church, the Bible never instructs us to suppress our pain, but instead shows us where to direct it. The Bible never asks us to pretend that tragedy isn't tragedy or to pretend that our pain is not real. The point is this: We must see the active involvement in God with everything we do. So is Paul saying whatever happens is good? No. Is he saying that suffering and evil and tragedy are good? No. Is he saying that everything will work out if we just have enough faith? No. Is he saying that we will understand why God allowed those tragedies to come? No. That's one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. And it's that our good God uses our pain, meaning that our biggest sorrows can result in our greatest joy. When you think about Jesus' greatest sorrow, the suffering, the shame of punishment and death for our sin, the result was actually great joy. It was the redemption of humanity. So how will God use our pain for good? We're not always sure. So to what end then? Well, good, not evil. That's what Romans 8:28 is saying. And Pastor Ron said this a couple of weeks ago. God is clearly able to heal, yet so often he doesn't. But here's the thing. God is sovereign when he frees his people just as he is when he does not. He is sovereign when he heals or frees. God decides to intervene and when to do so. Yet through it all, we can be confident he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Because even the hardest of times, God has a faithful plan through which he works. Sometimes things are falling apart, and yet may we actually start to think they're falling into place. Because the book of Ruth helps us see that. Who would have imagined that in the worst of all times, the period of the judges, good things were happening. The greatest thing was coming forth because Boaz and Ruth's son becomes the grandfather of King David. And Jesus is from the lineage of King David. So we see God's ultimate plan being made possible even in the darkest of times. This is a big message in a short story, which shows how God is weaving together his grand story out of the small, seemingly inconsequential stories of everyday people. God was quietly moving in the tragedies of a single family to prepare the way for the greatest king of Israel, the savior of the world, Jesus. But let me go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 really quick, because I do think we need to define what good is. Paul says, again, all things work together for good. Now, for most of us, good probably equals things like happiness, good relationships, health, money, food on the table, work, and a nice place to live with a nice car, maybe a convertible. Most of us think the good life means a better set of circumstances. Church, we must understand that God's good is not the same as our good. In this case, we honestly don't have to wonder what Paul means by good because he states it in the very next verse in Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Please do not be scared of that word predestined. It just means that a destination has been prepared in advance for you, which is heaven, if you love and follow Jesus. So for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That certain end is good, what Paul says. And that certain end that is good that Paul talks about in verse 28, it is that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Now, we want happiness, and we want fulfillment and peace and a long life. Meanwhile, God is at work in us and through us and by everything that happens to us to transform us into the image and likeness of his son. So does that include the worst things that happen to us? Yes. Does that include the things that hurt us deeply? Yes. Does that include the times where we are heartbroken? Yes. Does that include the times when we sin? Yes. Does that include the times when we doubt God? Yes. He is always at work. God is never scared off by us. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign love for us. There are no mistakes and no surprises to our God. God made something out of nothing. Surely he can make good out of bad. God can do it even when we can't. God does it even when we don't believe it. That is what Paul means when he says, we know. We know it because we know God and he has said it and his word is trustworthy. And that guarantees it, church. Indeed, God's whole character rests upon that. Ray Pritchard says it this way. Let me put it to you plainly. God is at work in your life, making you like Jesus. He has predestined you to that end. He is at work in your life, making that happen. Therefore, anything that makes you more like Jesus is good. Anything that pulls you away from Jesus is bad. When Paul says that all things work together for good, he is not saying that tragedies and heartaches of life will always produce better circumstances. Sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. And Pritchard finishes by saying this, but God is not committed to making you happy and successful. He is committed to making you like his son, Jesus. And whatever it takes to make you more like Jesus is good. Several years ago, I had some close friends walk away from the faith. And I still remember our last conversations about God as they told me that he, God, had not come through for them in one way or another. They had prayed and they had asked God to change their situation. But things didn't change, and you know what? Sometimes they even got worse. And one friend, very angry, asked me this, is this how a good God treats his children? And then went on to list all that God had not done for him, despite his faithfulness. I think he had forgotten what faithfulness was actually like. But to find hope through suffering, we cannot be tied to a specific outcome. Our hope is not that our situation will turn out a certain way or that God will give us exactly what we want, but rather that God will always do what's best for you and I, which is his good, not ours. When we are healthy, when everything is going well, it is easy to think we don't need God. New cars, nice houses, and money in the bank feed that lie and distract us. It's when we receive a sentence of death, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, that we see our need for God. Suffering shows us we need God in a way that prosperity never could and never will. Church, suffering is a catalyst that forces us to move in one direction or another. You know why? Because no one comes through suffering unchanged. I can rejoice in my suffering. You can rejoice in your suffering, knowing that God is using it to produce in us something in which we could not produce in ourselves. God is taking all of your life circumstances, from the times you don't even remember to the times that you wish you could forget. And he is weaving them all into your life for his glory, your good, and the advancement of his gospel. God has not brought us this far in Jesus to back out of his plan and promise now. Now, I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what is eating you. I don't know what is troubling you. But I need you to look at me, and I need you to hear this last part. If you hear nothing else, hear this. All of your life matters to God. The good times, the bad times, the times of running to the times of praise, the times of pain to the times of blessing, the times of frustration and confusion to the times of rest and peace. He has not left you alone for one moment. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23, verse 4. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34, verse 8. So, church, do you believe that all things work together for good? Look beyond what you can see. Know that God is working behind the scenes. And while it looks like things are out of control behind the scenes, know there is a God, the God, who has not surrendered his authority or his love for you. Let's pray. God, sometimes it is hard to say because of what we're going through. But God, we know that you are a loving, gracious God. Thank you for forgiving us. And thank you for giving us new life. Thank you that your love is perfect and it never fails us, even though life does constantly. And nothing can separate us from your love. God, may we not pretend that we don't have pain. May we bring that pain to you, and may we trust that your goodness goes far beyond our understanding, and that you will turn all things into good for those who love you. God, we thank you for Jesus. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.